Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, welcome. It is Monday, the 6th of June, and a beautiful feast day, the feast day of, or the memorial, rather, of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Church. That said, let us begin as we always do, in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle, be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's open, well, you know, the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. Well, today is, as I said, the feast of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of the Church. And there are two different possible readings that we can read. And we'll look at both of them, both first readings. The first reading is taken from Genesis, the third chapter, the 9th verse to the 15th, and then it ends with the 20th. But let us go to the whole schmear. This is about the temptation. The temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I want to read the whole chapter, really, and look at the whole chapter. Now, the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Now, this is poetry. People want to say that, well, this is so... this is we see this in when we're kids in a kid's Bible study book, and we want to think that this is, and I'm not going to say literally true, because it is literally true. We see it as some artists portrayed it. For instance, people say, well, we know that there was a Persian rug at the Last Supper because there's one in Da Vinci's painting. That's ridiculous, you know. We get so much of our religion from Hollywood, and you're saying this is literally true? Yes, from God's point of view, this is what happened. You know, you're sitting where you're sitting, and you don't realize you're surrounded by angels and saints and demons, and there's a battle going on around you. That's really happening. Thank God that I can't see it, because I would be terrified. But you see, there are different dimensions of reality in which we live. I love it when C.S. Lewis points out that he calls us amphibians. We live on the edge of the pond. We live both. He puts these words in the mouth of the devil. The devil says, calls us amphibians. We live on the land and in the pond. And we're not seeing what's under the water, but it's there, and God can see it. So from God's point of view, this is literally true. Now, what he means by snake, we might not mean by snake. So this word cunning, it'll come up in a few minutes again, and it's almost humorous. Excuse me. And the devil poses a question. Did God say... I remember an old Pentecostal preacher used to say, you got to get your leading straight. You're going to need it. In other words, if you've heard from God, You got to get that straight. Well, what do you mean heard from God? Yeah, God speaks. And the scripture says every word is confirmed on two or three witnesses. And St. Paul talks about this speaking of God in his first letter to the Corinthians. When you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. God speaks. However, Paul then goes on to say that we know in part and we prophesy in part. In other words, we're never going to get it straight, 100%, because we are fallen. Adam and Eve were not fallen, and they got it 100%. So the devil has to shake our leading in order to get us. He's got to pull us away from what we know God has said. Did God say, you shall not eat from the trees of the garden? The devil wants to pull us away from what God has said. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that really mean this? Or perhaps it means, the devil wants to pull us away from what we know God has said. So Eve gets into conversation. She says, no, you're wrong. Just the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. And she says, you shall not eat it or even touch it or else you will die. The snake said to the woman, you will certainly not die. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and the tree was desirable for gaining knowledge. Very interesting. So she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave it to her husband, and their eyes were opened, and they saw they were naked. Now, this is the section of the chapter before the reading for today, but this word naked is a play, a kind of almost a pun on the word cunning in Hebrew, the word in Hebrew is arum, and they want to be wise. Naked and wise are very similar words. They want to be wise, but all they realize is that they're naked. So they heard the sound of the Lord walking about in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves, and the Lord said, where are you? And God asked, and they said, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you were naked? In other words, they had gained knowledge, and it was not beneficial. Before that, they knew only what God was pleased to tell them. And this, to me, is a very important biblical principle. When we want to know more than God is pleased to tell us, we're committing an idolatry. We're making gods of ourselves. That's why divination and fortune telling and psychics are so very dangerous and so very sinful, because we use them to gain knowledge that God has not been pleased to tell us yet. And that if you go to a psychic, if you go to a fortune teller, which is usually hokum, you're committing, in a sense, the original sin. So I think that's a very important thing to understand. Now, the next thing to notice here, at least as far as I'm concerned, God asked the man, have you eaten from the tree which I had forbidden you to eat? Why didn't he ask Eve? Isn't she the one who started the trouble? Oh, no. You see, it was Adam's responsibility. Adam was given the job of tending the garden. And that meant serving his wife. You know, the Bible says in the New Testament that the man is the head of the wife, and people get all upset about that because how dare you say, you're the head, I'm not the head, that's chauvinism. Oh, no. Cardinal George, I remember, was asked by some airhead reporter, as the leader of the archdiocese, what do you think about, he looked at the reporter shocked and said, I'm not the leader of the archdiocese, I'm the head of the archdiocese. Duh, what's the difference? Oh, great difference. Leadership is different than headship. When I am hungry, believe me, my stomach is the leader of my body. It is the job of my head to get what the stomach needs. The head has vision the head provides. The head is the servant. Headship is a position of service, and Adam had neglected his service to Eve. She was serving him. He was not serving her. Here, eat this, Adam. It's a different take on this reading, but Adam had failed to be the servant of his wife, had failed to look out for her best interests. So that's where the original sin begins. Very interesting. So immediately he blames Eve, and then Eve blames the snake, and then the whole thing goes off the rails. I wonder what would have happened if Adam said, "Yes, Lord, I ate it. Please forgive me. It's not her fault." You know, that again, I've shared this idea before, to confess sin, to admit that I'm a sinner and that I need God's forgiveness, it changes everything. Well, the snake is cursed, and then we read in the 15th verse that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel. This is a very interesting reading, because it kind of is, well, it's a little controversial, because we look at the all the images of the Blessed Mother treading on the serpent, and the scripture doesn't quite say that. It seems to say that he will strike at your heel, but there's still enmity between the serpent and the woman. And it's very interesting, because it talks about the seed of the woman, which I think church fathers have looked at, and others, commentators. Women don't have seed. They have an ovum. That this idea of the seed of the woman is a sort of hint at the virgin birth. So symbolically, I think the case can be made, but you know, I don't think it's necessary to make that case, though it is interesting. So, well, there you go. Now, there's one more thing I want to look at here. Let's see here. I want to look at it in Hebrew. Let me click that button. Eternity and an enmity I will put between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's literally what it says. It's and you shall bruise the heel. But it's definitely who, which means he will bruise the head, and you shall bruise the heel. That's what the text says. So I don't know what to tell you, but that's what the Hebrew text says. I think it's in the Douay Rheims that it's translated, she will bruise your head. I don't think that invalidates the statues and the images, because I know that the devil hates the Blessed Mother, and to say the Hail Mary is to bruise the devil. I've found that in my life. So, all right. All that said, I want to go to the next reading from the Acts of the Apostles. It's the alternate possible reading for the memorial. Acts 1:12-14. It's just interesting to realize that the Blessed Mother had been there reasonably. I don't know if she was there for the Ascension, but she was certainly there for Pentecost, because they devoted themselves with one accord to prayer together with some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It doesn't say Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she was the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It says, and his brothers dedicated themselves to prayer. People always make the argument that, well, if Jesus had brothers, then Mary was not ever virgin. It doesn't really say that. It makes the point that, and I'm just looking at the grammar here to make sure I'm correct, which I believe I am, that Mary, our Blessed Mother, had only one child. She was not cared for by the brothers. So let me pull this up to make sure that I've got the right case. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So it doesn't say that that translation would lead you to think that it was the Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It doesn't say that. It says Mary, the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So I just wanted to reassure you that that text does not say that Mary was the mother of the brothers of Jesus. All right. Let's go back to where I want to be. All right. Let's look at the gospel today just very quickly. Here we have the famous passage from John, "Woman, behold your son," and then he said, "Behold your mother." Again, I say that I believe this is the strongest biblical evidence that Jesus was the only son of Mary, because John, who many theorize, and I agree with them, John was probably a close relative of Jesus, Mary went to live with him. She would not have lived with him if she had other children. That wouldn't have happened. But to me, a very important thing here is, after all this is done, Jesus says, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." That's a very important word. The word "I thirst" is one. It's one word in Greek, dipso. And it's a very, very stark word. You see, Greek goes on endlessly, as do I, with clauses and relative pronouns and all that sort of thing. But when you have a one-word sentence in Greek, it jumps out of the page at you like it's almost like a slap. And so this phrase, "I thirst," dipso, it's a reference in Scripture to Psalm 22 verse 16 and then Psalm 69 verse 22. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy in that sense. "As dry as a potsherd as my throat, my tongue cleaves to my palate." That's in the psalm, and we see in the let me pull it up here. We see in excuse me, the 69th psalm, we see the same thing. "Instead they gave me poison for my food, in my thirst they gave me vinegar." Now, very important, I think, in the understanding of the kingdom of God is this phrase, "I thirst." Jesus said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you." I'm pulling up here. In the kingdom. I tell you, that's in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 29th verse. "I will not drink from the fruit of the vine now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And what Jesus drank, I think it was called, something called Posca. It was a very cheap wine, and it was mixed. It was essentially vinegar. When wine goes bad, it's vinegar. And it's mixed with water, and it was just kind of had it laying around, and they would drink this stuff. We would think it was pretty unpalatable, but disgusting. It was wine, vinegar, and water. It's still the fruit of the vine. Jesus doesn't say, "Until I drink wine with you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." The point I'm trying to make here is that the cross is the kingdom. The cross is the kingdom. Heaven when you die includes heaven when you die. It's not the resurrection, it includes the resurrection. But Jesus drank the fruit of the vine in this vinegar water mixture that Roman soldiers had to take the edge off. How can the cross be the kingdom? Well, I tell you constantly that the divine nature of God is meant by the word kingdom. It means kingliness, royalness. So Jesus manifested his royalness on the cross. And if we think of kingdom as getting a mansion on a street of gold, we've got it wrong. what God wants to do is to give us his own nature, to make us look like Christ. That's the basileia, the kingdom. And kingdom can have lots of meanings, but it does not primarily refer in Greek to a geographical territory or political system. It refers to the inherited nature of the king. And so we inherit from God this divine nature, which Jesus manifested on the cross. On the cross, he showed who he was and thus defeated the devil. He was the obedient Son of God. And our Blessed Mother stood there at the foot of the cross with him. All right, let us go to a break. We'll come back. And again, today is going to be a letter show. I'm not going to take calls. In fact, this week is going to be a letter marathon because I just have to get caught up on these letters because, boy, I got a lot of letters. We'll be right back. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Oh, the glory of true love is a wild and precious thing. It don't grow on old magnolias, only blossom in.
Welcome back, and you know what time it is. It's time for the word of the day. For today's word of the day, I want to go way back to the 24th. There was a reading on the 24th of May from John the 16th verse, the 16th chapter, rather, 7th verse and following. It was Jesus is saying, if I don't go, the advocate, the paraclete, will not come. And I explained how a lawyer in a Greek court, at least this is what I was told, he whispered in the defendant's ear what the defendant should say. The word advocate literally means someone who's called to your side. And that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus also calls himself the advocate. The advocate was the attorney for defense. And then it goes on to say, when he comes, he will convict the world. And I talked about the function of the Holy Spirit to convict, elenxe in Greek, that the Holy Spirit's job is to reprove us, to point out our sin, because unconfessed sin is an obstacle between us and God. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that we are sinners and that we need repentance. Until you know you need repentance, you're not going to repent. I think part of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil that we saw in today's reading, that they didn't know they needed anything, but then when they ate from the tree of the knowledge, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realized that they had a conscience and that they had done something wrong and they were ashamed. This idea of the Holy Spirit's job is not simply to make us feel good at a prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit's job is to point out, part of his job is to point out, you really messed up. And you say, yes, Lord, dear Holy Spirit, I have. So his job is to convict the world. But what I want to do for the next few days is to look at the words that are used in the text about this convicting by the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world. And the word here is cosmos. And the word cosmos for world is very interesting. We get the word cosmetic from it. The cosmos was the built-up world. It was the civilized, inhabited world. It was that which had been adorned, hence the relation to the word cosmetic. It's a very interesting word. That's going to be our first one, our word for the day today. And we're going to go through this through the week. It means, the ordered world. That's really important because he's here to convict not just the individuals, but the world order. And we're seeing that the world, the assumptions of this world about what is right and wrong are completely off the rails. we're discussing abortion rather heatedly. The values of this world are off the rails. You know, that horrible, horrible shooting last week that I just can't get out of my mind. What has caused it? Well, I think one of the things that's caused it is the collapse of youth culture, that the whole world is sitting looking at a screen and has lost its conscience. And we see such violence. I mean, young people today are raised in such a climate of violence in their music, in their entertainment, in the stuff that they can see on the web. Well, that's not the problem. Guns are the problem. And I think guns certainly are a problem, but I'm not going there. I don't want to discuss politics. But the values of the world are a mess. Why do we have all of this horrible violence? And you listen to rap music, for instance, and so much of it is about the denigration and abuse of women. Well, you can't stop that. Why not? Because we're making money off it. The Holy Spirit says that the world order, the values of the world, are wrong. And boy, we Christians who tell the world that you're all wrong, we get a lot of pushback. And so many of us Christians don't want to do that. Well, the Holy Spirit's job is to point out to the world, you have messed up, world. That's what cosmos means. The world order, the values of the world, the organized, settled world. It just doesn't mean all the galaxies spinning about. So that's our word for the day, cosmos. And we're going to continue with this verse because I think it's just chock full of meaning. All right. Let's go to letters. We're just going to zip through letters now. Where did I put the letters? I got letters somewhere here. If I can find them, we'll do that. Okay, let me begin to, I really do have them. Just where did I put, I think I found them. Okay, no, I didn't find them. we're playing the waiting music again. Well, that's all right, I deserve it. All right, let me see here. Where did I put them? Ah, there it is. No, that's not it. I'm in a completely wrong computer. Well, this is fun, wasting time trying to get me oriented to a computer. Okay. All right. Let's see here. Click that and look at that. All right. We are going to go to a letter from Vanessa in Dallas, who was formerly in Austin. And she's asking, does anyone know who is she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen? From 1 Peter 5:13. That was a reading ages ago. Of course, I'm way behind in letters. It's hard to say. The traditional thing is Rome, but it could be Antioch. It doesn't say. Peter spent a good deal of time in Antioch. He spent a good deal of time in Rome. Babylon is, as I was just talking about the world order, Babylon is the world. So I don't know that we can pinpoint the traditional the traditional interpretation of this is Rome. However, you read about Jerusalem being compared to Babylon in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem, where her Lord was crucified, it seems to be a reference to Babylon also. So I wish I had better information for you, Vanessa, but I think living in the world, that's Babylon. All right, let's go to, let's see, I think I have one here from Steve in Eau Claire. This is way back at the Feast of St. Mark. The Chosen One in Babylon sends you greeting. Again, he's asking the same question. Is this a reference to St. Peter? So it could also be a subtle reference to him being the vicar of Christ. All I can say is it does seem to be self-reference, but where Babylon is not really pinned down in the text. It's a kind of code. Let me pull something up here. Jerusalem is, we read about that, there is a reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation, and I think we need to look at that. It says Babylon is the historical city on the Euphrates, but it is the city of the devil in every epoch. That's, I'm quoting, who am I quoting? I'm quoting a guy named Beguzzi, Italian, one of my Italians. Okay, let's see. And then also there is, here we go. This is a fellow named Ewing. Babylon is a common image in Jewish sources. So it may refer to Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. So it's more complicated than it would seem. It's fascinating that people who would say that, well, there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, would immediately jump to Rome being Babylon. I've heard that said. So I think that we just have to be content to understand that, we don't know. The Babylon that we read in Revelation, the 17th chapter, the 18th verse, she's the great city who has sovereignty over the kings of the earth. That was just as true for a place like Antioch. That was just as true for a place like Jerusalem. The Jerusalem is called the great city. It could be Jerusalem. Let me see. Where is it called the great city? Let's see here. I can't find out. I can't find the, it's in Lamentations. It's in Jeremiah. So the great city mentioned in Revelation may be Jerusalem. So it gets very confusing. So there's another question I can only flounder about with. All right, let's go to another. Lamentations 1:1 is the voice in my head is saying that. Jerusalem is the great city. All right, now this is a question about the Divine Mercy devotion, which shows how far behind I am. On the seventh day of Divine Mercy, Jesus asked that we bring him souls who especially venerate his mercy. The narrative reads that these souls carry all mankind on their shoulders. What does it mean to carry all mankind on one's shoulders? It means to have a burden of intercession for the world. You know, I have known people who have ministries of intercession. They spend their day praying. They look at a newspaper and pray over each story that the Lord leads them to. If you are a shut-in and wondering what you can do to serve the Lord, a ministry of intervention and intercession is a very, very important ministry. Get a newspaper or write down things you've read on the web about disasters in the world, and there are plenty of them, and pray about them. Just pray about them. It's a ministry of intercession, and in so doing, you carry mankind on your shoulders just as Jesus carried the cross on his shoulder. So that's how I interpret that mention. All right, let's see here. This is James, and let me see. Let's see. Oh no, that's one. I'm sorry. Already dealt with that one. Sorry about that. Let me look. This is No, that one's advertising. You know, I get odd stuff. This is a woman who's calling in or writing in, Pamela, who talks about praying for priests. It's a rather long letter, and she has a beautiful prayer. Lord, thank you for my priest and all priests. Lord, bless my priest and all priests. I've heard it said, and having been a priest for many years, I think that's an important thing. A priest is only as good, I think, sometimes as the prayers of his people. You know, I look at my own priesthood and I think of myself when I was young and, you know, being called a priest, an elder, I was an idiot. And now that I'm old, I may still be an idiot, but at least I'm a better idiot. And I think I've been sanctified by the prayers of my people. You know, you always think the priest sanctifies the people, and we do by offering the sacraments. But the Christ in the sacraments is what does the sanctifying. I, on the other hand, feel that I've been sanctified by my people. I have lived and worked with saints, and I hope a little of it has rubbed off. You got to pray for your priests. Especially, I would ask you to pray for priests who have blessed you by giving you the sacraments and shepherding you and teaching you, who are dead. This is going to sound a little grim and a little self-pitying, but there's a saying that there is no one so dead as a dead priest. Huh? Yeah, no one so dead as a dead priest. He is unprayed for because he has no children to pray for. Of course, now nobody prays for the dead, for those who've died, the souls in purgatory. Well, anyone who says the rosary does, because, of course, we pray that Fatima prayer at the end of each decade. But you get where I'm going with this. Pray for your priests, especially those who are no longer with us, who are in purgatory. And I believe the purgatory is a real thing, and that the prayers of the faithful, they truly help. So there you go. All right, let's move along here. So thanks for that letter. Let me get one more letter here. Okay. I commented on Tenebrae, and I've got a letter from Amy that clarifies it. I think I was wrong about Tenebrae. It is a it means the darknesses. And Amy says it was historically the matins and lauds of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. So that would be the office of readings. Yeah, but the matins and lauds used to be done when it was dark, and I think a lot of people translate. Oh dear, I just noticed something in the letter. Never mind. That she wanted to be anonymous, so I won't say her name again. Those readings are not quite done, and I think a lot of people have transferred it to a Vespers service, because I've seen it done as Vespers in the Novus Ordo. So it was the matins was done, the office of readings was done in the middle of the night in monastery. So thanks for the letter. Sorry that I mentioned the name without noticing. All right. Let's see here. This is from Jim. And he says, you've been in the Holy Land, and I haven't. But in some southern lands, people avoid the heat of the day and do more work in the evening and nighttime. Would it have been reasonable time for Nicodemus to try to visit Jesus, or would that have been unusual? No, it was. It wouldn't have been unreasonable. They didn't go out in the streets when it was too dark. Life kind of stopped when it got dark because, well, things were dangerous and there wasn't street lighting. So the visiting usually happened in that siesta time, that noonday, when they had a time off. Most cultures have, at least traditionally, have had the afternoon hours off. Even the Germans take a siesta, at least they did. There's an extended midday pause. That would have been the more normal time for visiting. Because, you see, at night, it could be dangerous going out in the dark unless you had, you know, people to bodyguard you and there was no lighting. So I think that Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night was a little unusual. So I hope that helps, Jim. Okay. All right, we're going to go to a break and we will come back with a few more letters. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society. Not available in all states.
Oh, baby, baby, it's a hard to get by, just upon a smile.
Welcome back. We are doing a letter show today, so I'm not going to take calls. And this week we're doing a letter marathon because I just have to catch up on letters. This one is from Ed, and he asked me to explain the victim's soul. Is it a church or a lay term? Yes. I mean, I think it is. It is, a term that does come from traditional spirituality. But I don't know that there's any kind of authentic teaching on what a victim's soul is. But it comes from the idea of redemptive suffering, which is a very Catholic thing. Such a victim's soul is someone who is allowed by God to suffer more than most people, and that person generously accepts the suffering to draw themselves closer to the suffering of Christ. That this is a great problem for many non-Catholic people. How can my suffering be redemptive? Well, don't you remember Jesus saying that what I have done you will do in greater? Jesus suffered for the redemption of the world. You see, we don't just sit around waiting for the Lord to return and take us to heaven. We begin to do on earth what he has done. We're Christians, which means we are little Christs or followers of Christ, that we do in the world what he did in union with him. And how can my suffering in any way improve life in the world? In this fallen world, suffering is the price of love. Think about it. If I didn't love someone and they, have you ever heard the saying that for you or someone you love to slip on a banana peel is tragedy? For someone you don't know to slip on a banana peel, that's humor. That's who we are. If you love someone, you suffer with them. You look at their sufferings and you agonize. You've had a kid who's laying in a hospital bed or a loved one laying in a hospital bed. And how often have you said, I wish it was I who were in that bed suffering? You see, to suffer is part of loving. And the victim soul is called to love the world in an intense way. The victim soul, or as I was talking about, the intercessor, those people love the world and love. God is love. Love has an intense power. And so my suffering, when I offer it for the well-being of others, is an act of love. And that is always efficacious. That is always powerful. It is prayer that is incarnate, prayer that takes on flesh. So that's what we mean by redemptive suffering. It is a suffering that we offer in love for the sake of other people, for the sake of the world. So we don't just let Jesus do it. We join him in doing it because he asked us to and promised us that we would. So I hope that answers the question. The victim soul is someone who is called on to suffer uniquely. I think St. Teresa the Little Flower could be thought of as a victim soul. When she was asked what she intended to do in heaven, she said, I intend to do good on earth. So I hope that helps answer that question. Here's a letter. This was a while ago. This is from Elizabeth, who disagrees with me. I don't think it's true that you said someone can be over-mystical. I've met some people who are very mystical, especially when it's time to do the dishes after dinner. I would love to help you, but I hear the Lord calling me to go pray. that there are some people so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. We live with the head in heaven and the feet on the ground. So I think one can be overly mystical. You see, mysticism is about these deep, dark secrets of the inner life. Well, I don't know. Jesus was pretty practical, and you read the parables, it's all about stories about farming and dishonest accountants. That's pretty practical stuff. So maybe you're right, maybe not. All right, let's see. You're probably, this is from Elizabeth again. She says, I'm talking about people overly mystical, but falsely mystical. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm aiming at here, Elizabeth. That if one is called into the secrets, remember the word mystery means secret in Greek. It doesn't mean, I don't know. You know, it's, if the Lord is sharing with you, the deep secrets of his heart, well, that's a good thing. However, when it makes you insensitive to those around you, well, that's not the Lord. All right. This is, who is this from? I think this is from Noemi. I've heard you say that there's no word for cousin in Aramaic, but there is a word for cousin in Greek. Since the New Testament was written in Greek, not Aramaic, then why did the author not use the Greek word for cousin? Because Jesus said these things in Aramaic, most probably. That's my suspicion, that the disciples, their first language was Aramaic, and they heard what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say cousin. He said brother. Or the people who spoke about them, they call themselves the brothers of the Lord. So because Jesus, I assume that because Jesus said it in Greek, or said it in Aramaic, they heard it in Aramaic, and they repeated it in Aramaic. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, which is credited to St. Peter, actually. Mark was an assistant to St. Peter at one point, and it has always been traditionally thought since the very earliest days that in effect the Gospel of Mark was full of content that came from St. Peter. And St. Peter, in the Gospel of Mark, we see actual Aramaic words being used, like talitha kum, little girl, get up, epheta, be opened. That I can picture Peter sitting there talking to Mark about these things, say, I will never forget. Jesus said, epheta, and that guy spoke and heard and saw. And or talitha kum, that little girl was cold as a stone. Jesus said, Talitha kum, and she got up. Clearly, in the Gospel of Mark, the source of those stories was hearing Aramaic and repeating Aramaic. I don't know if you've ever heard someone who's straight over from the old country speaking English, that wonderful phrase, throw the baby down the stairs a cookie. It's good grammar in German, but, well, maybe, but in English it sounds kind of funny. Throw the baby down the stairs a cookie. All right, so I hope that answers your question. They heard it in Aramaic, though they were speaking, writing it in Greek. Let's see here. Someone suggests that I solve my computer problems, Carol does, by having auxiliary screens that could make it easier as you look up. I'm looking at three screens as we speak, and when I get extra screens, it's just something else I can mess up. So, Carol, thanks for the suggestion. All right, moving along here. Okay. All right. Let's see. This is... oh dear, this is going to be a tough one. This is someone who wants to be anonymous. I have an opportunity to parachute out of an airplane. Someone will be hooked onto me and someone is paying for it. Is it morally okay? Oh dear. I think it's very foolish to jump out of a perfectly good airplane myself. I don't mind flying. I mind airports, but, you know, everything has risk. Is the risk, such that it is a true risk of life? I suspect that skydiving, if it's done with an expert, is not necessarily morally wrong. I still can't recommend it, though. One needn't take foolish risks. Why are you doing it? Does the benefit of it outweigh the value? For instance, in the military, when people are jumping out of planes to train, well, there's a value in that. What's the value in jumping out of a plane with a parachute? Is it just for a thrill? I don't know that that's worth it. So to be on good moral ground, I think you have to weigh the risks with the benefits. And I don't see what the benefit of it is. For me, there would be no benefit jumping out of a plane. Perhaps if one is a poet and wants to write poetry about flying, maybe there's a value. But I still can't recommend it. Oy. All right. Well, with that, besides, it's like I'm parachuting when I do the show, free falling through the air. But Drew is not. He is firmly attached to terra firma. And so I'll let you go now that I hear music in my head and Drew's coming up. Fun talking to you. Talk to you tomorrow, God willing.
You're going to get brought up to speed on the most important issues of the day, the latest news, through a moral lens. I'm going to try to give you a perspective on it that is both moral and especially Catholic, because the culture and mainstream media and social media is a poison pill, and too many people are swallowing it. The antidote for that is Jesus Christ. It's a perspective on it based on our faith. Right?
The Drew Mariani Show, 2 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.